Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Our class plays for our ministries that we do.
Okay.
And since we're not meeting for 6 weeks, if you would, the women from our class, I'm not going to pass it around. We're just going to put it on this table over here.
Sure.
And everyone can contribute, since the men said the women are the ones with the money.
That's great. Yeah. I love that. So yeah, if you guys feel desire to give, that basket's right there. That's great. Praise the Lord. So there are note cards on your table. If you have questions at any point, feel free to write those questions down, and I'll collect them afterward, and then I'll try to work those into future discussions. And then just, so this teaching series is called Discipling as Women, and I do not see myself as an authoritative figure, right? I recognize that everyone in here has different experiences from me, has different wisdom and knowledge, and some of you a lot more wisdom and knowledge than I do. So I want this to be a time for us to learn from one another. So yes, I will be up here teaching a lot, but I've also built into it times for discussion and learning from one another and opportunities to do that. So I'm excited. So we won't meet next week because it's the Christmas service, so there will be no Bible study hour next week. So we have this week, and then next week we'll be off, and then we'll have 5 weeks of finishing up this series. And so I'm really excited for the next one that we do, because we'll get in God's Word together and like look at it together and be a time of interaction. So I will be talking a little, I will be more of a talking head today, but there is also time for discussion afterward. So that's what those note cards are for, and then notes to follow along. I love taking notes and fill in the blanks, so provided those kinds of notes for you all if you're big note takers and want to be able to keep up to. What we're talking about today is the mandate of discipleship. Where does the command from God come to engage in discipleship? And I believe that's in Matthew 28:18-20. And so that's the Great Commission, right? And usually I've grown up hearing the Great Commission in the context of missions, of sending people out maybe to the foreign mission field or supporting missionaries locally. I hear the Great Commission in context of missions, right? But I've recently started viewing it in light of discipleship too, and what happens here within the church, not just sending people out, which is very important, right? We've been commanded to do that. But there's also something that we've been commanded to do here, and that is in the Great Commission. So I want to talk about that today. And maybe you already know that, but it's a newer thing for me, and I'm excited to share what I've learned with you from other people on the topic. So first, I'm just going to read Matthew 28:18-20, this Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So first, I want to start defining terms and asking, what is a disciple? We see that in general, a disciple is someone who follows another's precepts and instructions. So that's the first set of blanks. A disciple is someone who follows another's precepts and instructions. And a precept is a general rule intended to regulate behavior or thought, right? And then instructions, we kind of know what those are. But in case you weren't quite sure about a precept, it's rules meant to follow. When we are a disciple, we don't simply look at someone's teaching and appreciate it from afar, right? But we do what they did. And then, whenever we're as followers of Jesus, something that's different from being anyone else's disciple is that being a follower of Jesus, our discipleship begins with what Jesus did and not something that we do. So that's that second blank. As followers of Jesus, our discipleship begins with what Jesus did and not something we do. And this is really a clarification on our salvation, right? So we can become a disciple of anyone, but this is the important difference. In his book on discipling, Mark Dever said that following Jesus first means that you have entered into a personal saving relationship with him. We're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and we're made justified and pure before the eyes of God. So as Dever writes at another point, and I didn't write this part of the quote on your notes, but being a disciple of Christ, in other words, does not begin with something we do. It begins with something Christ did. In order to follow Christ's precepts and instructions, we could not do it apart from him saving us and making it possible for us to have right relationship with God, right? So it all begins with Christ and what he did, and that's why we are able to be disciples. So what is a disciple? It's of Jesus Christ. It's someone who has been saved by him, who has accepted that salvation from him, who's committed their lives to him, and because of what we did out of a grateful heart, out of a heart of love for him, only made possible by him, we do what he says, and we do as he did. And then Jesus gives us two tests, I think, and there might be more. You could correct me if I'm wrong, but I see two main tests of being his followers. So two tests to know whether or not we are Jesus's followers. First, we must acknowledge Christ before men. And that acknowledge in the Greek means to profess oneself the worshiper of one. So let's see, Matthew, I want to make sure I show you these passages. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. If you want to turn there. I have everything marked, but that doesn't mean... I tell my kids that they ate a little bit of my brain every time they were in my stomach. So I've had three kids, so that adds up. So I'm a little slow on things and forgetful, but so I got to mark everything. So Matthew 10, 32 through 33 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny my Father who is in heaven." So the first test of knowing whether or not we are a disciple of Jesus is that we are willing to acknowledge him, to profess that we follow him, that we worship him, that he is our Lord and Savior. And then the second test is that we must make Christ first above all else, even family in our own lives. So just right after that, Mark 10, 32 to 33, we've got, or I'm sorry, not Mark, Matthew. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so we're in Christmas time right now where we talk a lot about peace, and Jesus did come to bring peace. So what is he saying right here? He came to bring peace between us and God because we were at war with God before knowing him, right? So he came to bring that kind of peace. But in terms of the peace between man and man, Jesus is divisive, right? So that's what he's talking about here. And 35, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Right? So we first must acknowledge Jesus. We must acknowledge him first. And then Luke 14, 25 to 33 gives us another example of this. Luke 14. And it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters,'" and he doesn't mean hate as in, you know, like, oh, I, you know, the way people hate one another and wish them not into existence, but he's talking about them being, like, Christ being first, right? "So if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king goes out to encounter another king at war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So this shows us the second test is that Christ must be first, and we must count that cost, right? To make Christ first, there's a cost to it, but that it's worth it. And Dave actually uses this, Pastor Dave uses this a lot. I feel like it's one of his themes in ministry. Marjorie, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I've heard him talk about the preeminence of Christ from the moment he's come here, right? And that's what he means by that word preeminent, that Christ has the first place in our lives, even over our own desires and our own wishes and our own wants. Christ has first place. So that's what I believe a disciple of Jesus is based on his word. So then how are disciples made according to Matthew 8, 28, 18 through 20? How are they made according to the Great Commission? Right? So it says, again, if we go back, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the first thing he says is baptizing. And baptizing, it's a symbolic gesture of everything that's been set up to this point about following Jesus. Baptism symbolizes the removal of sin and going down with Christ in his death and rising justified with him in his resurrection. And Romans 6, 3 through 4 talks about that. So this marks a point of conversion. Thayer's Greek lexicon notes that the Greek word, so in a lexicon is just a dictionary. So it's a dictionary of Greek words. So this dictionary of Greek words written, come up with a man by named Thayer's, wrote that baptizing means to profess the name of the one whose follower we become. So when you look at the two tests of discipleship, baptism is one of the ways, and along with the Lord's Supper, these are two ordinances of the church. It's a public declaration that we're worshipers of Christ. We are acknowledging him before men in our baptism. So baptism, looking at your notes and filling in the blanks, this marks a point of conversion. It's a public declaration that we have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus, that we have been united with him in his death and resurrection and are now his worshipers. So if you have time later, look at Romans 6, 3 through 4, and it says just that. So then the second way in which disciples are made according to the Great Commission is teaching. So Jesus says that his disciples are to teach others to observe all that he commanded them. And to observe doesn't, again, just mean to watch or look at or make note of it, but it means to perform or take part in. So that's the fill in the blanks there. To observe doesn't mean just to look at or make note of, but to perform or take part in. So we're supposed to teach others to perform the acts of that Christ has commanded us, right? And to fully comply with them. So, and then he says to teach others to observe all that he commanded. So what does that mean? All that he commanded. There's a real smart man named Wayne Grudem. Dave quotes him a lot. He's written a big book on systematic theology. Very smart man. And so what Wayne Grudem says about the content of all Jesus has commanded in his systematic theology, and I put this long quote on your notes for you. He says, now to teach all that Jesus commanded in a narrow sense is simply to teach the content of the oral teaching of Jesus as it is recorded in the gospel narrative. So to teach, you know, what as Jesus did his ministry, walked and talked, teaching those things that we see in the gospel narratives. However, in a broader sense, all that Jesus commanded includes the interpretation and application of his life and teachings, because in the book of Acts, it is implied that it contains a narrative of what Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles after his resurrection, as we see the Holy Spirit come upon God's people at Pentecost and the building of the church, that it's a continuation of what Jesus did and taught. Furthermore, when we consider, so it's not just the Gospels, but then also Acts and the Epistles, right? But then furthermore, when we consider the New Testament writings endorse the absolute confidence Jesus had in the authority and reliability of the Old Testament scriptures as God's word, and when we realize that the New Testament epistles also endorse his view of the Old Testament as absolutely authoritative words of God, then it becomes evident that we cannot teach, I love that sound, that we cannot teach all that Jesus commanded without including all of the Old Testament rightly understood in the various ways in which it applies to the New Covenant age and the history of redemption as well. All right, so that's a very long quote, and there's a lot in there. And sorry, you're going to have to flip back to the other page to fill this blank in. So teaching all that Jesus commanded means teaching both the Old and the New Testaments. And a good point to remember for this is the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 through 35. So let's go ahead and flip there. So this is after Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who went to the tomb with spices for Jesus' body. That's when they go and they find the tomb empty. And then they go and they tell the disciples, and we've got this image of Peter running to the tomb, getting there first to see that what they had said was true. And then that same day, there are two other disciples of Jesus walking to a village called Emmaus, and they're talking with each other about all the things that have happened over the last several days. Jesus' arrest, his beating, his crucifixion. And so they're talking about all these things that happened when Jesus appears and talking about the tomb being empty. And Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize who he is. And he asks them about their conversation, and they look sad, and they're like, don't you know what's been happening concerning Jesus? Everybody's talking about it. It's this big event. Don't you know what's been happening concerning Jesus? So I'm going to pick up in verse 21. So Luke 24, verse 21. Let's see. These are the disciples talking to him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Right? So they'd hoped this, but it seems like their hopes that it wasn't going to be true, right? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, so Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? So Jesus, the scriptures for him were the Old Testament. So this is evidence for us. This is the importance of the Old Testament, that they all point to Jesus and that they're important and valuable. So to teach all that Christ commanded includes teaching of the Old Testament, the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. It's the whole scriptures as we have it and know it today. So Jesus' disciples are to teach all of God's word, just like I said. Baptizing marks a point of conversion, but it also suggests a life pattern that teaching makes even more explicit. So the Great Commission, it's not just about missions as we often talk about it today, but it's also about the daily following of Jesus and helping others to do the same. And this is really, if someone says, what is discipling? This, and Mark Dever is the one who I got this from. It's so simple. Discipling is the daily following of Jesus and helping others to do the same. It's that simple, right? And it's an amazing thing. So the Great Commission, again, to fill in the blank there, the Great Commission is not just about evangelism. It's also about discipleship, which is the daily following of Jesus and helping others to do the same. So then the next question I have, so we've talked about what is a disciple? How are disciples made? I think that was my question. Yeah. How are disciples made according to the Great Commission? So then who is to make disciples? Where do we see discipleship happening? And the short answer is that it's in churches. Throughout Acts and the Epistles, we see the ordering and structuring of the church. And this is where we see baptisms and teachings happening primarily. So we're going to look at, we're going to go to the Old Testament to see like where this started. Isaiah 59, 14 through 21. This passage is about the work of the coming Messiah. So I'll read it to you. Isaiah 59, 14 to 21. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, right? So the people of Israel, they've just completely fallen apart in following God's commands and in living faithfully, right? They've sought after other people's gods. The Babylonians have come, taken them into captivity. And Isaiah is a lot about the condemnation of other nations who are against God. There's condemnation on Israel for being unfaithful and following after the other nations. But there's also, in the midst of all of this, God pointing out what they've done wrong and the great evils that they've committed, there is also regular reminders of the hope that's to come in the Messiah. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, and there's even more pointing to that of this coming Messiah and God making everything right. So in the midst of God's condemnation of the people, there's such great grace. And this is one of these places. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, right? He's talking about the people. Their lack of justice and righteousness. Truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought about salvation, right? It begins with what Jesus did. His own arm brought about salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And if that makes you think of the armor of the Lord in Ephesians, whenever you do a study on that and you look that it goes back as far as Isaiah, it's amazing, right? He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So when we're looking at the question, who is to make disciples, and we look at Isaiah 59, verse 19 says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So east, like right, sun sets in the, rises in the east, right? And sets in the west. So from the rising of the sun, the east to the west for all nations. Has been interpreted that the Messiah's intervention, it's not limited to his own people, but it extends from east to west, so to all nations. And then when we look at verse 21, we see, let's see, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, out of the mouth of your offspring, out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So God's word extends forever through the offspring of his people, which includes us in Christ, right? We are his sons and daughters. We are all to keep and continue God's word by which people are saved from generation to generation. So we are the one, we are to make disciples. His word will not depart from our mouths for and to our offspring forevermore, right? And then something which I recently discovered in Ephesians, I've read Ephesians 4 a lot, but it just stuck out fresh to me this time. So we were in the Old Testament, but then whenever you flip to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, and he gave the apostles, so talking about God and building his church, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I get like multiple sermons could be preached on this one passage. There's so much there. But what I want to look at is in verses 11 and 12, right? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And their role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So I think sometimes we can default to thinking Pastor Dave or the elders or the staff, they're the ones doing the work, or missionaries, they're the ones doing the work. But no, they're equipping us all to do the work. We are all given gifts from the Holy Spirit, natural abilities that he's given us, and then also spiritual gifts that he's given us to use for the sake of building up one another and building up his kingdom. So when we look at the question of who is to make disciples, it's all of us. The mandate to make disciples is for all Christians. And we are personally saved, right? Individually saved. And I feel like our culture gets that pretty well, because our culture is very much an individualistic culture, and making our faith personal. Or, I mean, I've heard people say they don't come to church because their faith is something between them and God. But whenever we look at God's word, we see that we aren't just saved individually. Yes, we are saved personally and individually, but we are also saved into a family, into a community. And we're meant to live out these one another's together. When you look at this passage in Ephesians, it's all about living together, building one another up. We're working together to build God's kingdom here on earth, and it's something that's going to continue forever into eternity. I can't think of the specific verse now. I'm happy to look it up for next time, but it's in Revelation, talking about us even reigning with Christ and serving and worshiping together. What we're doing here as God's church is preparing for that time in eternity. And it's an amazing thing. So our faith is not just about us. It's not just between me and God. It's about all of us living and working out our faith together and encouraging one another and building one another up and looking toward that day when Christ returns and makes everything new. And we live and work together. We continue to live and work together with him forever and worshiping him forever. So this is discipleship, and it's what our spiritual gifts are for, too. Let me make sure I didn't... Yeah, we are individually saved. That last blank, we are individually saved, but we are also saved into a kingdom and family. Our spiritual gifts are not just for our own personal benefit, but they're meant to be used to build up and serve this family, the church. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 31, Paul talking to the Corinthians about all the gifts. And that all are necessary, right? Some gifts we might, as humans, esteem as being better or higher than others, but they're all necessary, right? The things that are happening, the ministries that are more visible, they're great. But what's happening behind the scenes is just as important, right? We need those too, because without those, the body just will fall apart. And so our spiritual gifts, they're meant to be used for the sake of the whole church. They're not just for ourselves. But they're for the encouragement of one another. And then I love that in 1 Corinthians 13, you see right after he talks about the gifts, you know, I can have all these things, but if I don't have love, then all of it means nothing. And that really is the point of the body of Christ, that love for one another, because what Christ has done for us and has built and given us this family to work and serve together. So in terms of knowing what your spiritual gifts are, maybe you know what some of your spiritual gifts are, maybe you don't. If you want to try to look into that more, one of our elders, Jeff Burden, in a message he gave several months, I don't remember when it was. Rhonda, I don't know if you remember. It was maybe the beginning of this year?
I think so.
All right, toward the beginning of this year, yeah. Jeff Burden, he spoke on spiritual gifts, and one of the online tools that he gave was the shape test. And so if you're tech savvy, I believe on the third page, I put a little QR code so that you can take your phone and on the camera and go there. But then there's also the URL listed. So that's one way in which you can go and see what some of your spiritual gifts are. But the important thing, and I wrote that in there by the QR code, but remember that our spiritual gifts are best discerned through fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The best way to find out what your spiritual gifts are is to be working and serving with one another so that people get to know you and they can point that out for you. Right? Whenever somebody, like, to be encouraged, hey, I think you have the gift of service, or I think you have the gift of teaching, or the gift of mercy. And then I also, that third page of your notes, I got this from, there's a website called blueletterbible.org, if you haven't heard of it before. It's got a lot of wonderful resources on it. It has the Old Testament and the Hebrew and Greek lexicons on it. But there are also commentaries there by Matthew Henry's commentaries are all on there. J. Vernon McGee, his commentary is on there. John MacArthur, a lot of good teachers. But then they also have some other helpful resources about different topics. So this is really for you, this about spiritual gifts. I won't read through all of it. They list the past. So what I will, if you skip to the bottom of that page, there's a list of 23 spiritual gifts found in Scripture. And there are also, I want to acknowledge, different views on whether or not some of these gifts still exist, and I am not getting into that, but I am happy to have personal conversations about those things afterward, because those things can get pretty heated. But if you go to blueletterbible.org, and so the passages where there's the mention of these spiritual gifts, I listed those too. So these 23 spiritual gifts that they've listed, apostle, prophet, teacher, miracles, healing, evangelist, and so on, those are all found in those passages right underneath. So if you want to go and look at those and study that for yourselves, you can. And like I said, if you'd like to talk about it afterward, I'm happy to, but I'm not going to even try to touch that here. I don't have the pedigree for that. So, and some important things to list, to acknowledge, is that at Blue Letter Bible and the man who wrote this, he says that natural abilities are listed together with supernatural abilities, and that Scripture makes no distinction between them. However, to be a spiritual gift, a natural ability must be empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. And I do agree with that. So we have natural abilities that God has given us, but we also have spiritual gifts. And sometimes those are one and the same thing. And the Lord is the one who uses those for the sake of building up his kingdom. So even whenever we're using our gifts to serve the church, again, it's not about us. It's about what God has done through in and through us, through Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so a couple of things, let me see. Disagreements, yeah, not going to attempt to touch that topic. So we're all called to humble ourselves to follow Christ's example. So these are some just something general things about spiritual gifts, right? But we all need to be prayerfully considering how God has created each of us and equipped us to love his church enough to use what he's given us for the sake of each other. Boundaries are important. I'm terrible at setting boundaries for myself. I'm trying to get better at that. But also, I think we need to make sure that boundaries are not an excuse not to use our gifts, right? But prayerfully consider how the Lord wants to use you in the work of his kingdom. Talk to others and use wisdom and discernment, but do it, right? And many of you already faithfully serve, so I hope this isn't coming off as any sort of like condemnation. I hope it comes off as an encouragement for you to this day and going forward, prayerfully considering with wisdom and discernment, what gifts has God given me and how can I use these to serve the church? There are a lot of needs in our church. And if you want to know what those are, again, come talk to me afterward. I have a list. I didn't bring it with me today, but I can bring a list of just different ministries in the church, different needs that come up. And if you're wanting to know how you can get plugged in and serve in those ways, come see me, or you can talk to Rhonda or Marjorie, just about different needs in the church and using your gifts. So, what I want to do now, and like I said, I want us to learn from one another. So there, at the end of every lesson that we do, there will be time for discussion. So I want you to take the next, it's 9:25, like 10 to 15 minutes, and we have these discussion questions or questions to consider right here. Take some time discussing these things at your table right now and learning from one another. And if your conversations take you beyond these questions, that's great. These questions are just meant to be a jumping off point. So now I want to use this time to do that and to get to know one another better and to practice discipleship through discussing these questions. Do you guys have any questions about that? Okay, great. And again, if you have any questions about what I've said or just like discipling as women in general or like being a woman and being a follower of Christ, if you've got any questions, write those down on note cards. I'll collect them afterward. And like I said, I'll try to build those into future and I'll answer them at some point, even if they don't get built into future lessons. We'll have a time of just addressing all those. So yeah, take this time to discuss, and thank you all.